Take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will, chapter 4, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We've been working our way through chapter 4 several times now in different ways. We looked at kind of the idea of the sclerosis of the heart, the hardening of the heart, and we kind of backed up a little bit, and we looked at verses 1 through 6, and we saw that the writer of Hebrews is using three different illustrations to help us understand the rest that God wants us to have in Christ. Verses 1 through 6, he uses creation as an example of the first rest. The writer is going to come back to that illustration a couple of times in those verses. And really, it's nothing more than an admonition to the Jewish believers, now listen, who are no longer under the physical Sabbath. That would have been hard for them. They grew up from a child realizing that they had to keep the Sabbath, and now they're meeting on the first day of the week, and here the writer of Hebrews is telling them that there still is a Sabbath, but listen, it's not physical, it's a spiritual Sabbath. The Jews of that day would have truly understood what it was to have that rest physically, and now we are being told that we can have a rest spiritually. Verses 7 through 8, I like John Phillips' illustration. He says a creation, a Canaan, and then he says Calvary, but I'm going to give a different one. But in verses 7 and 8, he talks about Canaan. He uses Canaan as an example, the writer does. And so you think about Joshua going into the promised land. We've said time and time again, that's not heaven, but that is a picture of victorious Christian living, but it's fraught with battles. It's fraught with struggles and even sometimes failure. That rest that was given to the children of Israel was forfeited at Kadesh Barnea. You think about some of the mistakes that Joshua had made while he was walking in the promised land. He failed to gain control of the coastline. He left the western borders of the land in the hands of the Philistines and the Phoenicians. He made a disastrous covenant with the Gibeonites. And then, through some incredible campaigns, he utterly destroyed the Canaanite coalitions, but he failed to complete, you know, what I guess we would call a mop-up campaigns after that. And so he left a contingent of dangerous enemies alive. These errors on Joshua's part resulted, really, in most of Israel's subsequent woes during the dark and really grievous days of the book of Judges. And so you'd have to say, really, there, in a real sense, was a lack of rest. And so the writer of Hebrews says, in creation, there was a physical rest, but that's done away with. And now he's talking about in Canaan how that they were supposed to have rest, but there was still unrest. But look at verse, really we're going to move around a little bit, but I want you to look at verse 9. And the writer is going to tell them, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I'm going to go back up to verse 8, even though I think there's a new thought that starts at verse 9, because I didn't really cover verse 8 last time. And so, just very briefly, I want you to understand that there sometimes is a different spelling of names from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You understand that Isaiah in the Old Testament is Esaias in the New Testament. Likewise, when you think about the name Joshua, even though it's a familiar name to us in the New Testament, it would have been translated Jesus. And so when it talks about Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it's not talking about our Savior. It's really talking about Joshua of the Old Testament, but the name has been, in a sense, gone from Hebrew to Greek. And so what he's saying here is that if Jesus, or in our sense, Joshua, had given them rest, if they were supposed to get rest when they are in the promised land, is what he's saying, then would he not afterward have spoken, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? He's saying if Joshua would have given them rest, then why is there another rest that we still need to look forward to? And so you have the rest of creation that was physical and now spiritual. You have the rest of the promised land or of Canaan that really was supposed to be a place of victory, but it was a place of unrest and in sometimes failure. But in verses 9 through 11, we're looking at what I would call the current dispensation or contemporary rest that God wants us to have in Christ. Let's read verses 9 through 11. I'll read aloud if you'll read in your heart. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Once again, he's going back in that idea of creation. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Boy, I tell you, I'm excited about the verses tonight. They are powerful. And I think they give us the keys to the victorious Christian life. If you had to define your Christian life tonight, how would you say it is? Would you describe it as one full of defeat and setbacks, failures, discouragement? When you pray, do you see answers to your prayers? Do you see blessings or a lack of blessings in your life? That's what the writer, I believe, is describing here in the life of Joshua. He was in the promised land, but there wasn't the rest that God had promised. And so I think when you're coming to these verses and you start seeing about the rest that God is talking about, there are some views that say that it's the past and the present and the future rest. And there are some that says there's three different rests. And the more I've wrestled with this, even in this last week, I've come to the conclusion that it's the same rest and is looked at from three different angles, but it is all the rest that we need in Christ. And God wants us to have a life that is full of His blessings. And I'm not here to preach a health and wealth prosperity gospel, but God didn't save you for you to be sour everywhere you go in your life. I believe He wants to answer our prayers. I believe that we ought to live really with an expectancy. And when you get up in the morning, you say, what is God going to do today through me? Do you have that kind of expectancy? Now, I believe just like the children of Israel, you and I have a choice. We can live in defeat or we can choose to live in the victory that God has already given to us. I think for some of you, tonight's message could be life-altering. And I'm not hyping that up. I'm not exaggerating that. This truth has helped to transform my own Christian life. Verse 9, as I said, is telling us that there is a better rest than the unrest that Joshua had. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about abiding in Christ. We're talking about living the victorious Christian life. I mean, do you see the Christian life is hard? Do you see the Christian life as difficult? I really want to encourage you tonight because I want to tell you the Christian life is impossible. You say, that doesn't sound like much of an encouragement. That's not really getting me excited about the Christian life. You know what happens when we think something is hard or difficult? We tend to try harder. We try harder at it. I don't know if you've ever played with some of those little toys that you got to swing up like that. I don't like to be beat by dumb little toys, all right? So if it's hard or if it's difficult, I want to be the one walking around with the little thing on top of the stick saying, look, I did this. You try it now. I'm not going to tell you it took me 500 tries, but I got it, right? I remember when I was in high school, the one thing I always wanted to do was dunk a basketball. I love basketball, and I still like basketball. I like watching it more than playing it now. But when I was in high school, I could jump high enough to grab the rim, and I could get my hand above the rim. And I remember going to a school. I mean, I had gone so far as to ask for a pair of shoes that had a platform on the front that was supposed to help you to gain vertical inches. And it probably gave me calf strains and knee problems, but but I don't never helped me dunk the basketball. But I remember the closest I ever came to dunking, it was when I was in high school, and we were at Flowing Wells High School. I wasn't on the basketball team, but the something about the floor there was different, and they were trying out some subfloor system that acted like a spring, and where normally I could get my hand above the rim, I could get my wrist above it, and I thought, this is my chance. So I went to try to dunk the ball, and you know, not only was I vertically challenged, my hands have never been large enough to grab a basketball. And so every time I went to dunk it, it would just fly out of my hands, and I couldn't get high enough to, but the harder I tried, just simply the more frustrated I got. Maybe you can relate to what I'm saying. Maybe for you, you have no talent, maybe in drawing. And if you're asked to draw a composite drawing of someone, every time it turns out looking like the little smiley face from the Walmart ads. I don't know. No matter what it is, oftentimes there's something that you really want to do, but just trying harder is not going to make it happen. Maybe some of you would like to fly. Now, I'm not talking about in a plane. I think every young boy dreams of jumping out a window and never going to the ground. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But flying is impossible. It's an impossibility. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to fly unless you get into a plane. What happens when you get into a plane? You start going, the air starts going over the top of the wing faster than it goes over the bottom of the wing, and it creates something called lift. No longer then are you constrained by the laws of gravity. You are now under a whole new set of laws, the laws of aerodynamics. And as long as you had forward momentum and the wings are the right shape and the wings and the air is going over the top of the wing faster than it's going over the bottom, you have that lift. Let me tell you something, in a spiritual life, as long as we are trying harder, as long as we are trying harder to become more godly, as long as we're struggling, I'm going to tell you, we're going to experience a lot of failure. We're going to live in defeat. You say, how do you know that? Let me ask you this. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit of God? Somebody said it. What was it? Zero. You'll not do any effective praying without the Holy Spirit of God. How much of the Bible will you be able to be impacted by without the Holy Spirit of God? Somebody said it again. What? Zero. It's not a trick question. I'm not getting ready to pull the rug out from under you. How many souls do you think you'll be able to lead to Christ if you're doing it in your own strength? I don't think you'll lead anybody to Christ. When we come to the conclusion that the Christian life is not hard and we just need to try harder, when we come to the reality that it's not just difficult to live the Christian life, but it's an impossibility, we then are awakened to the reality of needing divine intervention. Boy, I think of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. And we want to stop right there sometimes. I can do it all. But that's not where it stops. How's the rest of the verse go? Through Christ, which strengthens me. Whose strength is it? Is it your strength? No, it's Christ's strength. In 2 Corinthians, we talked about this just a couple weeks ago, in 12:9, he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose strength is it? It's Christ's strength. It's not yours. It's Christ's strength. As a matter of fact, it's your weakness. By the way, that word weakness is a word that's translated in other places in the Bible as strength, but it's missing a letter. It's missing the first letter. You see, in Greek, when you put an alpha in the front, it does the same thing that it does in the English language. Let me give you an example. If I were to say someone is a theist, A theist is someone who believes in God. I'm not saying that means they're born again. It just means they believe that there is a God. But if I put that A in front of it and I say it's an atheist, does that change the meaning of that word? Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, it negates the word and it gives it just the opposite meaning. And so when it looks at that word weakness right there, it is saying that it is completely and utterly bankrupt in this area of strength. And so what he is saying is, my strength is made perfect, when you have an absolute, complete absence of strength. You know what we want to do? We want to use just enough of God's power to help push us over the crest. We want to do it in our strength and just a little bit of help. And that way, we can convince ourselves that we are good and that we are in communion with God. But I'll tell you, as long as you are putting yourself up in anywhere and depending upon any of your own strength, then God's strength cannot be made perfect in your life. It is a life of total surrender and total dependence. Listen, you and I will always have to be weak. That's humbling, isn't it? Don't we really, in America, don't we exalt strength? Don't we pursue strength? But yet, not in the Christian life. We pursue humility and weakness. And so you will always have to be weak. I don't care if you've been saved 7 days or 70 years. You still must be weak. Because it's going to be our weakness tapping into God's strength. It's a life of total and complete surrender and utter dependence. That's the way God wants us to live, on Him. Not dependence upon ourselves. It's not about working harder. It's not about being more determined. It's about being more yielded, more surrendered. Look at verse 10, if you will. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, in this thing, we're going to have to understand that it's not a passivity. There's this idea of let go and let God, as though if you're just a couch potato Christian sitting on the couch and a bolt of lightning is going to strike and suddenly you're going to be a spiritual giant. There are no Jack and the Beanstalk Christians. That's not how it works. It's not your spirituality is not going to grow. It's not going to come pounce on you like the old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon when Hobbes would always sneak up on Calvin and tackle him and roll down the hill. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably too young, okay? It's not that kind of passivity. It's not that there's no activity, but it's God's activity working through us. Let me use, I think, what is the best biblical illustration that I can think of to help us to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's about Peter walking on the water. Peter walking on the water. Let me ask you a question. Did Peter walk on the water in his own strength? No, we say, oh, no. And we'll get to it in just a second. But Peter was in the boat. Terrible storm. The middle of the night, maybe from 3 to 6. Probably the dawn was just coming up because they could see someone. I want you to understand, if the wind is blowing, they didn't have ship lights. They didn't have headlamps on there. Whatever lanterns they have, I just believe would have been blown out. The clouds were in because it was a storm. It would have been absolutely dark out except for the little bit of sunshine coming over in the dawn. If you've ever seen that, it's almost like a gray haze just coming up. And there, Peter sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. Matthew 14:28, he says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come thee on the water. Now, I'm just going to tell you, there's nothing you can do to prepare to walk on water. You can't practice for it. There's no collegiate events of walking on water, right? By the way, when he says, when he says, if it be thou, and I don't like to get too drugged down in grammar, but this is important for you to understand, that is really a statement of fact. He is saying, Lord, I know it's you. Since it's you, call me. There was an assurance that Jesus could do it. He wasn't saying, well, if it is you, let's see if it can be done. No, he is saying, Jesus, since this is you, call me out there. Let me ask you this question. Peter was in the boat. Did Jesus climb into the boat and throw him out of the boat? No. Now listen, we all know that Peter had a size 11 mouth, right? Because his foot was always in it. But Jesus expected Peter to do something. Peter had to use what? His leg muscles? Did he use his leg muscles to get up and start walking to the edge of the boat? Yeah, sure he did. Did he have to use something to climb over the side and actually get into the water? Yes. Now let me ask you this. This is very important. Did Peter trust those leg muscles that got him to the edge of the boat to walk on the water? No. He was depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was depending on the Lord. That's the difference. God expects us to do something, you understand, but our dependence is in Him when we do it. That's the key. That's the key to the Christian life. Brother Joe? Yeah, absolutely. But it's only on Christ's command that He comes out. As a matter of fact, in verse 29, what is the Lord's response to Peter saying, Lord, call me out? Jesus says, come. Now, it's interesting that word come isn't like, hey, if you want to, do it. If you don't want to do it, do it. It is in the imperative. And what does that mean? It just means that Jesus is commanding him to come out here. And so there is a promise that is given by a command. You understand, when we are given a promise in the Word of God, God is always going to provide what we need to accomplish the commands that He's given to us. So it wasn't just seeing Jesus, it was the fact that He had the Word of God to help him to believe what was going to happen. Do you understand? So yes, seeing the Lord out there certainly would have been an encouragement, because when he took his eyes off the Lord, he started to sink, right? But it wasn't that Jesus just levitated him and brought him out. It was something he had to do, but it was all dependent upon where his dependence was. Look at verse 11, if you will, very quickly. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, I know what you're thinking already. I thought you just said it wasn't work. And here it is telling us to labor. Let us labor. Now, if I understand my Bible software correctly, that word translated labor is defined in nearly every one of my lexicons as hasten or hurry. Now you say, did the King James translators get it wrong? Absolutely not. Listen, I remember being in boot camp. And we'd go for a daily run or sometimes two. But sometimes we'd go to the track. And I hated the track. Now, Brother Ivan, I don't know where you went to boot camp, but I went to Great Lakes, and we went to the track. That was a horrible experience. First of all, running is terrible when you start off with, okay? There's nothing exciting about running. The only thing worse than running is running in circles. But there's a reason we went to the track, because they can control the mess that way. And I don't want to get too graphic, but I'll just tell you, they put buckets all on the inside of that track. And whenever some poor sailor felt like he couldn't go on, he just grabbed that bucket. And then after a minute or two, he'd continue running after he made a deposit. And what would happen when he'd stop? Those drill instructors, I don't know where they learned to run. I don't know if they were on wheels or what, but they would motivate that person to catch up with the group. I learned early on it was better not to stop and have to catch up and just stay in the pack. But it was work, labor, if you will, to hurry to stay up with everybody else. I believe this is what this is talking about here. The real idea is that we ought to be hastening in verse 11 to do what? To enter into that rest. I mean, that is something that we ought to be aiming towards. There's a lot of unrest in this world. And I fear, like Joshua, with all the things that Joshua did right, we want to make sure that we are living a life that is pleasing to the God, completely yielded to the Spirit of God. Look at verse 11 again. It says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." That word unbelief is only used twice in Scripture. And the only other time it's used is translated as disobedience. I find that very instructive. By the way, those two English words in English are pretty synonymous if you think about it. When we act in unbelief, we're acting in disobedience. And when we disobey Scripture, what are we saying? We are acting in unbelief. And so right here in these verses, verse 9, it tells us there still remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Are you living that life of rest? I equate that with a victorious Christian life, with the peace of God that comes in walking with God. And verse 10 says, "For he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his rest." Or excuse me, ceased from his own works. What God doesn't want us to do is to work harder and try harder. Put that aside and rest in Christ. It's not about working harder. It's about surrender. And he says, "Let us labor, let us hasten, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience." You want to know how to avoid being in the rest? Disobey God. Live in disobedience. Live with sin in your life. You'll not have rest. You'll not have the victorious Christian life. You'll not have the peace of God. Do you know what one of the keys to the Christian life is? Knowing what God has said and then obeying it. As a matter of fact, as soon as he finishes this thought, he's going to go on and talk about the two-edged sword. He goes right to the Word of God. And he says, this is where the foundation for Christian living is. I think a lot of us are carrying around a weight, carrying around a burden. I read about a missionary in Africa that offered a ride in the back of his pickup truck to a national who was walking and going to town, but he was struggling under the weight of a great load that he was carrying. And so he pulled over to the side and he offered the national a ride, and he thought that was great, so he climbed into the back of the truck. And after a few miles, the missionary glanced in his rearview mirror and he noticed that the missionary was standing straight up, balancing himself, and he had the load on his shoulder still. And so he pulled over and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, the missionary said, the truck can carry that load for you. And the guy said, I've never been in a truck. I didn't know if it could handle the weight or not. My friend, I want you to know Christ can carry that burden. You can trust him and you can enter into that rest. We don't always have an invitation, but I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads on a Wednesday night.